After my mom died, and the weeks that followed in Owensboro, I followed the advice of John Bunyan, who said, I preached what I felt, what I smartingly did feel, even that under which my poor soul did groan and tremble to astonishment. And so I took up the subject on two consecutive Sundays for the church in Owensboro of the unseen world. I did this because, as I've told you this morning, my family's watching my mother slowly fade and finally die of pancreatic cancer on December 3, 2017. This morning I preached the first two points of a three-point message entitled Looking at Things Which Are Not Seen. I'm always frustrated preaching that message because it should be one message. It's got nice 3 points and everything, right? I never get through it. And it's always frustrating to me, especially because I've discovered over the years of my life that compared to most people, I have a fastidiously tidy mind. But this weekend, I planned on that reality and decided to preach the third point this afternoon. I hope this will not only satisfy my tidy mind, but be a blessing to you. So you turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians 4. And we will read once more verses 16 to 18 of chapter 4, and then 5, 1 to 11 of chapter 5. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Now, as I said this morning, the theme of this two-part message is found there in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 4, where we read of looking at things which are not seen. I said that Paul's language raises all sorts of questions, and those questions became our outline. How do you look at things which are unseen? First point. What do you see when you look at things which are unseen? Second point, with 3 subpoints. And the third point is, how should we react when we look at things unseen? Now let me just review a bit, because everything I'm going to say in this hour builds on everything that was said in the last hour. For the first question was this: how do you look at things which cannot be seen? And we saw that Paul answers that question here in 2 Corinthians 5:7 when he says that as Christians we must walk by faith and not by sight. He's not saying that we can gain no knowledge of anything by sight, by the scientific method, by weighing and measuring and looking and examining. He's only saying that if you're going to live the Christian life, you need something more than sight. You must have faith. Faith is accepting the truthfulness of something on the basis of someone else's testimony. That credible testimony of someone else can be a basis for knowledge. And of course, with regard to the unseen world, while we have no direct information, we have the credible testimony of God and the Word of God with regard to it. So Paul says that his knowledge of it comes by faith in the testimony that God and His Word had given regarding it. But having answered our first question, we came to our second question. What do you see when you look at things which are not seen? And we saw that you see actually three things. Paul, first of all, comments on the fact that he saw future resurrection glory. This is the theme of 2 Corinthians 5, 1-5. It speaks of future resurrection glory. Here's how I paraphrase that passage to bring out its emphasis. The eternal weight of glory of which I've just spoken refers to the glorious resurrection body which we will receive at the last day, but which we already possess in Christ. When this earthly body dies, we have the hope of this resurrection body. Yes, we groan because of the weak and fallen nature of our present body, but it's not death or being disembodied which we want, but to receive the resurrection body. When we put on that resurrection body, we will not be naked or bodiless. I could even wish that I might live till Jesus returns, that I might never experience death and disembodiment, but put on the resurrection body right over my present body. Let me say it again. We groan and are burdened, but not because we want to be disembodied spirits, but because we want to possess a glorified body. This resurrection glory is what God has prepared us for and why He has given us the Spirit of Christ. We are enabled to hope and persevere to that great destiny because of God's purpose and the power of the Spirit. This, I think, is the gist, put in a little bit more familiar language, I hope, of what Paul says with regard to his seeing future resurrection glory. But he also saw, we saw in verses 6 to 8, present heavenly blessedness. Present heavenly blessedness. Verses 6 to 9, I should have said, speak of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. And we saw that, therefore, the heavenly blessedness of which Paul is speaking really consists of two things. Heavenly blessedness means absence from the body. Heavenly existence now means being away from the home of our bodies. And we remembered at that time that we really don't know what such a disembodied existence is like because we were not made for such a disembodied existence. Heaven is a blessed place, we concluded, but it does not consist in being absent from the body. The goal of the Christian in the Bible is the resurrection of the body. It's not being absent from the body. The happiness of heaven is real, wonderful, blessed, but it does not consist in being absent from the body. But then we saw that heavenly blessedness means presence with Christ. This is the blessedness of heaven. It consists of being present with Christ. Being at home with the Lord, as the New American Standard translates. When the Christian goes to heaven, he goes home to be with the Lord. What does that imply? Well, it implies that heaven is our country and our home, but it implies more than that, that our home is a person. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do Christians go when they die? True enough, they go to heaven, but the basic, foundational, big answer of the Bible to that question is they go to be with Christ. Home is a place. Pardon me, home is not a place. It is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And we saw a number of important practical thoughts that were suggested by these first two truths, these first two things which Paul tells us of, the sights that he saw when he looked at things unseen. But we saw in the third place that he saw coming public judgment. This is the theme of verses 10 and 11. And we saw that this judgment has a universal scope. It is a general judgment of all men living and dead at the last day. We saw it has a public basis. The judgment proceeds according to deeds done in the body because the point of this judgment is to reveal the justice of God to a gathered universe in his consignment of men to heaven or hell. And we saw that it has a dual result. The result of this judgment is that those who did the good deeds rise to a resurrection of life, in the language of John 5, and those who did the evil deeds, manifesting no connection with Christ, they rise to condemnation and the experience of eternal punishment. So to sum up the answer to our second question, there are three things which Paul sees when he looks at things unseen. future resurrection glory, present heavenly blessedness, and then coming public judgment. But now I want to come to the third question, and it's also a question to which Paul gives us several answers in the passage before us. A third question is, how should we feel and react when we look at things which are unseen? And Paul tells us, and he gives us at least three answers to that question in the passage before us. I hope God will help you to see through these three things that Paul says even more practical application for yourselves from what I will say. And first of all, the first reaction to which he encourages believers when they look at things unseen and see the sights that he has set before us, he encourages us to be of good courage. Good courage. And he says this not once, but twice. Verse 6, he says, therefore, being always of good courage, and verse 8, we are of good courage, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. Now, I need to say that the words in English translated good courage, and translated that way by both the ESV and the New American Standard, are actually one word in the original, word that means to be confident, to be bold, to be courageous. The Greek version of the Old Testament, used in the times of Christ, the Septuagint, pictures Darius the king using this word to tell Daniel. We wonder about his right to say this to Daniel because he's the one throwing them in the lion's pit. But at any rate, it pictures the king saying to Daniel to be courageous. All right, Daniel, be courageous. Here you go. We wonder about that, don't we? Well, Paul says that we should be so courageous when we face the prospect of death and what lies beyond. This is also the word used in Hebrews 13:6 to speak of how we should be fearless before the faces in opposition of men. That text reads, so that we confidently, the New American Standard says, but the word is the same one in our text, with good courage, so that with good courage we say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? Now, what's striking about this, and let's say it clearly, is that death is really scary. It is. In itself, death is not a good thing. Death is not a natural thing. It's not certainly the ridiculous thing that some people say, a part of life. No, Paul does not think it's a part of life. He thinks it's the last enemy. Further, being absent from the body is not the condition for which God created us. It is an uncomfortable condition, which is compared, as I've shown you today, to nakedness. Even further, the whole process of dying is nothing to look forward to. We were thankful that Mom retained her mind and her memory to the end. We are thankful that she apparently experienced very little of the pain normally associated with pancreatic cancer. But she was losing her eyesight for several years before this happened. Then she lost the ability to walk and was bedridden. After that, she could not eat or drink or speak. My wife fed her little cubes of ice, crushed ice. And none of those experiences is good. None of that is good. All of that's bad. It's not what God intended for us in his original creation. No, death is a violation of God's created order and of all he intended us to do and be. And even beyond those things, the prospect of judgment, that judgment which is preceded by death, is really scary. Remember the words of the author to the Hebrews, which associate death and judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." This judgment proceeds according to the deeds done in the body. And this is also an awesome prospect. Once we die, nothing can change the sentence that will be passed in that judgment. It's irreversible. As the tree falls, so shall it lie. And that's an awesome and, yes, a scary thing. All this is certainly scary. The judgment, the decrepit condition that leads up to death, the fact that death is unnatural and not our intended condition. All of this is scary, and especially scary for anyone who does not have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. But Paul says that in spite of all this scary stuff about death, we should be of good courage. We should be confident. We should be bold. How in the world can he say that? And how can he even say that he prefers to be absent from the body in death? Why? How can he say this? It's because of something else he saw by faith. He saw Christ just on the other side of the Black River. This believing look at Christ made him more than willing to brave its terrors, its associates, all the things with which our minds connected. Now, I never thought of my mom as courageous. It's not one of those great feminine virtues, you know, other virtues come to mind. I never thought of my mom as courageous. It's not one of those virtues that you normally associate with biblical femininity, or that I associated with my mom. How would she face the prospect of death? How would she handle it? Well, I can tell you, we were there, we know. She was of good courage. Never saw any fear, not for one moment. I was there most of the time. My wife was there the whole last 6 weeks. She never saw any fear in Mom. Dad was there. He'll tell you he never saw it. She had no fear in the face of death. And mark it well, she knew it was coming. Its coming on December 3rd was no surprise at all. She knew it was coming. She heard its approaching steps when the doctor told her that her chemo treatments would do no good anymore. She heard its approaching steps when they sent her home to hospice care. She heard its approaching steps in her steady bodily decline. And yet, there was no fear. She stared that terrible foe in the face with what seemed to be perfect calm. Where does such courage in the face of death come from? Only one place. She knew Christ. She had entrusted her soul to Christ. She knew that she knew Christ and had entrusted her soul to him. She knew that she was going home to him, and so there was no fear, not even in the face of the last enemy. Now, my friend, you will die, and you fear it, some of you. You run from it. You don't want to think about it. But Paul was not running from it. So clear in so many places that he was running toward it. And you need to have the courage Paul had to face death. That courage comes only through entrusting your soul and life to the Christ who welcomes sinners and saves them. What is the first reaction you should have to this sight of things unseen? Future resurrection glory, present heavenly blessedness, coming public judgment, dear Christian, your reaction should be good courage. That's your birthright. Don't forfeit it. But the second thing Paul tells us about how we should react to this sight of things unseen is also summed up in two words. I am going to use the two words godly focus. Do you see that in the passage? It's there in verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. It's the word ambition that I'm talking about when I speak of godly focus. Maybe in your Bible it's translated aim, goal, or labor. But the word used here speaks of having an aspiration and being ambitious to do something. Elsewhere, we are told that Paul aspired to preach Christ where he was not known, Romans 15:20. Paul told the Thessalonians believers to aspire to live quiet lives, do their business, and mind their own business, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And now Paul tells the Corinthians that he was ambitious to please Christ. This ambition was conceived in light of what he saw when he looked at things which are unseen. Living with the reality of death has a marvelous focusing effect on people. Death brings priorities into view in a way that few things do. Faith enabled Paul to see what was out there beyond death. He knew that Christ was in heaven, and an eternal weight of glory lay beyond the grave, and this brought focus to his life. Christ, heaven, and eternal glory all meant that he had one thing to do. One thing to do. That one thing was, as he says there in verse 9, to be pleasing to Christ. One result of such holy ambition and godly focus is that it overcomes the hesitation we often feel to speak of eternal realities to those we love. Set our death before us. Set other people's death before them. Bring that into our lives in some unusual providential way, and it has a tendency to make us open our mouths where otherwise we might have been silent. Another result is it overcomes the petty differences between people that separate them in the sinfulness and difficulties of life in a fallen world. I think most people love my mom and dad. I wish people loved me as much as they love my mom and dad. But I think they did. It's really true. But nonetheless, you can't live in this world without sin and difficulty and misunderstanding and disagreement separating you from people. It just doesn't happen, right? It does happen. And one of the things we saw in Mom's last days, and at the funeral as well, is that those petty differences were overcome. And we saw people that Mom and Dad had not seen in a long time. They had grown apart from Mom and Dad, but the prospect and the reality of death drew them back to them. The prospect of her death, the reality of her death, and of the unseen world. But a lot of things, it seemed, in the godly focus. Godly focus. About a lot of things in the godly focus for a lot of people. And it makes me say this as well. We live such scattered lives, don't we? We want so many things. Too many things. So badly. And we fear so many things. The reality of death and what lies beyond it, Christ in the eternal glory, helps us with our lack of focus and our fears. It makes us say with Paul, I am ambitious to do one thing. Please Christ in my life. And so this forces us to ask, doesn't it? What are the ambitions and inspirations and aspirations which are guiding our lives? Can we really say with Paul, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him? So here's a question to ask yourself. If you knew that death was near, if you knew that the unseen world was drawing nigh, what would you make sure that you did? You thought of something. You need to go do it. Because you are not promised tomorrow. It needs to get done today. Here's another question. When death and the final disability it brings does draw near, what will you wish you had done? Now, if some things come clearly to mind in response to such questions, I want to humbly but urgently call you not to let this next week pass until you've taken care of those things. Good courage, godly focus. Last thing, holy fear. Holy fear. You know that comes out in the passage, right? There in verse 11, verses 10 and 11, but especially verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Holy fear. Paul can say that he knows the fear of the Lord. Now, what is this fear of which Paul speaks? And how can Paul say that he's both of good courage and also, at the same time, afraid? Knowing the fear of the Lord. How can he say that he is both of good courage with regard to the unseen world, but also knows, when he looks at it, the fear of the Lord? Well, I think the answer to those questions has to begin by remembering, and this is really important to understand in general and for a lot of different purposes, that there are many kinds of fear in the Bible. All fear is not the same. There are many different kinds of fear mentioned in the Bible, just as there are in your life. There are many kinds of fear in the Bible. Some are good kinds of fear. 1 Peter 2:17 speaks of a good fear of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's a good kind of fear, right? Like the loving and honoring and honoring all people. Some of these fears are not so good. There is the fear of man, that according to Proverbs 29:25 brings a snare. There is even a fear of God of sorts that is associated, Paul says in Romans 8:15, with slavery. Now, I think the fear mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:10-11 actually refers to, or actually designates, perhaps, two different things for two different kinds of people, because there's a fear that Paul feels for himself, and there's a fear that Paul feels on behalf of other people. That's what I think we have to say about this fear in verse 11. For himself, since Paul had a sure and solid assurance of salvation, his personal fear of God was a reverent awe of the judge of all the earth. It is a reverent awe of a little son or daughter as the giant figure of their father or grandfather holds them. My youngest grandson's name is Corbin, and he actually lived in our house with his parents for a few months after he was born. And I suspect that when the poor little kid had grandfather, I'm called Papa, by the way, that's my grandfather name. When Papa picked him up and talked to him with his big, deep voice, I'm sure that though Corbin loved me and he loves me to pick him up to this day, always has to come and say hello if I come into the room, I'm sure that he felt a sort of reverent awe at this big guy with this deep voice picking him up and talking to him, right? That's what I imagine Paul's reverent awe of God is like. Paul's fear of the Lord was like this, I think. He was certain of his place in God's favor and of his place on the right hand in the last day, but the God who would sit and judge the world in that great hour was an awesome God anyway. He was big and strong with a deep, infinite voice. And whether he loved you or not, he was not somebody to mess with. Well, Paul lived with a constant sense of that awe and fear. He lived with the knowledge that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The constant sense of that awesome presence shaded everything he did in secret and everything he did in public. He lived with this awesome, reverent fear of God. That's his own experience. It was consistent with good courage, but it was a reality nonetheless. But Paul didn't just feel fear for himself. He put himself in the place of other people who did not know God's salvation. And therefore, he says in verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. He talked to them about all those things that were part of the unseen world. He talked to them about future resurrection glory, but also that there was a resurrection not to life, but in some sense to death and condemnation. He talked to them about the fact that there was a present heavenly blessedness, but there was also Hades, the prison, and the spirits in prison. And he talked to them about coming public judgment, where those who did the good deeds, manifesting their union with Christ, would be raised to life, and those who did the bad deeds, whose life could be characterized as basically saying about them that they were bad apples, that those people had only to look forward to a resurrection to condemnation. So this fear of the Lord is a different thing than Paul felt for himself. For these people, the Apostle Paul felt the terror of the Lord. He had great sorrow and dread for the horror of their standing before the judgment seat of Christ and discovering that they were on the left side. He had great sorrow and dread for what it would mean for them to stand before the judgment seat of Christ with no faith in Christ or some sort of phony faith in Christ that wasn't vindicated by a changed life. He tells us about how he felt about such people. He felt this way about his countrymen. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ in Romans 9:1. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. This is what this terror of the Lord on their behalf did for Paul. It's how it made him feel. And of course, the application's too obvious for me to have to say it, but I'm preaching, so I have to say it. It's how we should be made to feel for those we love too. Right? It's how fathers and mothers should feel for unconverted children. It's how we should feel for unconverted relatives. It's how we should feel especially for those whose lives are some way connected with ours and for whom we have some responsibility and into whose lives we have a special responsibility to speak the gospel of God. And so Paul knew that these people that he was trying to persuade should feel the terror of ending up on the left hand when that Christ sat on his throne of glory. His life work, what he was godly focused on, was to do everything he could to deliver men from standing on the left hand on the last day. And if you were here without Christ today, I'm here to tell you that you should feel the same terror, and you shouldn't leave this room until you know that you're not going to be standing on the left hand on the last day. And to those of us who are Christians, surely if we Christians felt with Paul this fear, this terror of the Lord on behalf of other people, it would do something to our priorities as well. It would change what we talk about when we're with people. It would change our lifestyles. It would instill us with a godly focus and a holy ambition. It would put something in our spiritual spines that would help us resist the tendency to be influenced by the world. It would keep us from the worldly tendency to secularize everything, even holidays that are supposed to be about Christ and Christianity. Well, may God add his blessing to his word. I trust that God will help you as you think about the unseen world, as you look at things unseen, to be characterized by good courage, godly focus, and holy fear. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you. We're so thankful for the teaching of your word. We only ask for grace to implement it, grace to practice it, grace to be more, both on the part of the preacher and the hearer alike in this hour, what the apostle calls us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I told them at the conference, I'll tell you all here, there are no such things as dumb questions, and I'm more conscious of than anybody of all the things I'm, and if, ands, and buts I'm not talking about when I try to simplify things to preach the Word of God. So if you have questions both from the conference the last 2 days or from what I preached today, please, I would be delighted to hear them. You're in trouble when a pastor asks you a question.
I'm just trying to get the ball rolling here. In light of what we've heard in the past few days, especially this morning, this afternoon, what would be your best response to the doctrine of soul sleep? How would you respond to that?
Yeah, I think that's a good question. I have several responses to it. First of all, when the Bible teaches that heaven means to go to be with Christ, so the doctrine of soul sleep tends to reduce that to a sentimental nothing. If there's no society, no communication, no spiritual sight of Christ, then what does it mean to go to be with Christ anyway? That's the first thing I would say. And Paul seems to be thinking of something far more than being asleep in the presence of Jesus, when he says that he desires to depart and be with the Lord. When he says to the thief on the cross, you know, today you shall be with me in paradise. And on we could go to all the passages that speak of this. And of course, I think you also have to add to this, and I know these are special cases, but Enoch and Elijah, who ascended in their bodies to heaven, I think transformed so they could endure the glories of heaven, obviously are not sleeping, but I think we learn something at least about our condition. And if the amillennial interpretation of Revelation 20 that I offered in the last couple of days is correct, being a priest of God and living and reigning with Christ in heaven right now, if Revelation 24-6 is the last and climactic and consummate description of the intermediate state in the New Testament, and I think it is, then that is not characteristically soul sleep either, right? The last thing I'd say is the Bible teaches that when we go to heaven, we go to be with Christ in the city of God. Now, cities, reduce them down to their bare essentials, are societies. And if everybody's asleep, there's no society. Okay, so that's kind of, those are the first things that come to mind. Yeah.
Thank you. lunch table, we were talking a bit about the intermediate state as pertains to the wicked.
Yeah.
Would you care to comment about that, characterize that, especially in light of what we have about Lazarus and the rich man in
hell? Yeah. Yeah. Intermediate state of the wicked is of course not as explicitly the comment the subject of Scripture as the intermediate state of the righteous. Many more passages, much more clear passages about the righteous than the wicked. Nonetheless, I think the Bible is clear with regard to the punishment of the wicked, the preliminary punishment of the wicked in the intermediate state. Let me just say a couple of things about that. The key words for the intermediate state of the wicked are Sheol, that's the Hebrew, and Hades, that's the Greek translation of Sheol. The first thing you need to know about these words is that they don't always mean the same thing in the Bible. I was just saying there are many different kinds of fear. And there are many different, there are several different meanings for other important words in the Bible. Heaven, for instance, doesn't mean always the same thing. In fact, I think Paul supports the notion that there are three heavens, three different meanings for heaven, when he talks about being caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. There's the heaven where the birds fly, there's the heaven where the stars are, and there's the heaven of God. Similarly, Sheol, or hell, does not always mean the same thing in the Old Testament, and it's important to realize that because it solves a great difficulty. You know, the Old Testament teaches that everybody goes to Sheol when they die. But it also teaches that the righteous don't go to Sheol when they die. And you do the word study, you'll see what I'm saying. It's true. And how in the world, that seems like a contradiction or inconsistency, but the solution is to realize that Sheol doesn't always mean the same thing. Sheol means grave. In the sense of grave, of course everybody goes to the grave when they die. But Sheol also means hell. And of course the righteous don't go to hell when they die. They go to heaven. Yes, even in the Old Testament. Okay? But having said that, when you come to the New Testament, there are four passages that I think are relevant. The one is the one you mentioned, Luke 16. Luke 16 is clearly talking about the intermediate state of the wicked when it talks about the rich man. And I do think that Jesus intends to tell us something about that state. Obviously, it's the intermediate state because the guy still has five living brothers on earth, doesn't he? It's not the eternal state. But I think that Jesus, as I said, uses physical, bodily language to explain the mysteries of the intermediate state and the punishment of the wicked. What else could he do? What else do we understand? So Luke 16 is one passage. Another passage on the intermediate state of the wicked, and it's, when properly understood, pretty frightening, is Acts 1:25, which speaks of Judas, who turned aside from the apostolic ministry which he had been given, and he turned aside, Peter says, to go to his own place. That's not talking, it's certainly not talking just about the grave. The horrible circumstances of Judas hanging himself and then doing that while throwing himself over a cliff, and as the text here says, breaking open the middle so his bowels all rushed out. All of that is, as I think, seen as symbolic of the peculiar place in hell that Judas' sins had prepared for him. He went to his own place. So I think the doctrine that comes out of that is that people's sins prepare for them, if they're wicked, a peculiar place in hell. Not just a general hell, a peculiar place in hell. And while I don't want to lay hands on everything in Dante's Inferno, at least this is true. People have their own peculiar place in hell, and there was a peculiar place in hell for the one who betrayed Jesus. The next passage is 1 Peter 3. And again, these passages, each one of them need a lot of exposition because there are many questions raised about them. But 1 Peter 3:19 speaks of how Christ by his Spirit, in which refers to, went and made proclamation to the spirits, and I think the New American Standard is right in adding the word now in prison. The proclamation by the Spirit of Christ through Noah was not made to these spirits when they were in prison. It is made to the spirits who are now in prison as a result of rejecting the preaching of Noah in the days before the flood. The point is that here we have hell described as a place which can regard spirits in prison. So that's a description of hell, I think. Hell is God's prison. You can escape from any human prison. You cannot escape from God's prison. And it's a place where people are held. Prisons in the Bible weren't the places of ultimate punishment. Prisons in the Bible were holding pens till judgment, right? Different than in our day. And so they're held in prison until the judgment of the great day. The last passage is 2 Peter 2. As I understand it, 2 Peter 2. And here again, needs exposition because there are different ways of translating the key verses. But I'll just tell you what I think the right way to translate it is and why. 2 Peter 2, 4 to 8. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. Peter actually uses the word Tartarus here, which had a peculiar connotation in Greek literature. He tartarized them, Peter said, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Then he talks about the judgment of the ancient world in Noah, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment of the salvation of righteous Lot, in verses 7 and 8. And he comes back, and in a way that kind of parallels verse 4, he says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, your Bibles may not read exactly that way, but the key verb here is present tense. And it really needs to be translated the way that 2 Peter 2:9 is translated in the New American Standard. It means that they are undergoing punishment right now as they await the day of judgment. It's a reference to the intermediate state of the wicked then. Okay? I hope I've answered your question. Just throw it at him. He's all right.
Pastor Waldron, you made it clear in your exposition today that the passage that talks about us standing before God in judgment is not going to be God revealing all of our sins in the way you presented that. But what do you make of the very common teaching of the Bema Seat, so to speak, the Bema Seat judgment?
Yeah.
Especially as pastors, where it says they'll have to give an account for the souls of their people. Does the Bible teach that there's going to be some kind of a time when that's going to happen, even to the Christian?
Yeah. Well, let me say a couple of things that may qualify what I said a little bit, I hope without undermining it. The Bible certainly teaches that there are degrees of punishment and degrees of reward. I think the language of Acts 1:25 with regard to Judas certainly teaches that there are degrees of punishment. And I think that Paul probably implies that there are degrees of reward in 1 Corinthians 15. All I want to say is that it seems to me that a study of the major passages on judgment makes clear that that's not the emphasis of Scripture. The emphasis of Scripture is that two kinds of people come to judgment and there are two results. I think that if we slip away from that emphasis of Scripture, we can get ourselves into a place where we're really practically denying the emphasis of Scripture. if we spend too much time emphasizing degrees of punishment and degrees of reward. Okay? Now, you talked about the Bema seat. I think that language is derived from 2 Corinthians 5, but I'd have to go check. The Bible clearly teaches that there is one general judgment of all men living and dead at the last day. There is not a series of judgments. There is one judgment. That's the, I think, one of the clearest deliverances of New Testament prophetic teaching. When you compare Matthew 25 and Romans 2 and 2 Peter 3 and John 5 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, is that there's one general judgment. And that general judgment, the deeds of men manifest, Matthew 25, whether people loved Christ, had a relationship with Christ or not. Those deeds are not the fountain, are not the basis of their justification. No, Paul's desire of Philippians chapter 3 was to be found in Christ at the last day, not having a righteousness of his own. The language of Philippians 3 is future tense. So the ground of our justification in the sense of why we pass from death to life is always Christ. But the manifestation of that, the demonstration of that justification, is a person's changed life. And so I think that's the emphasis of the New Testament and where we have to place the emphasis of our teaching. Am I answering your question, Gabe?
My question really has to do with the final state rather than the intermediate state. You know, when we look at the scriptures, there seem to me to be two pictures, if you will, or two different emphases, none of which are really all that clear to me,
mm-hmm.
about the final state. One would be that in our resurrected bodies, people are focused upon in heaven, worshiping Christ around the throne and so on.
Mm-hmm.
But yet there's another teaching regarding there being the restoration of the earth,
mm-hmm.
a new heavens, a new earth, which would seem to imply that man now has been restored to the original created order and now will spend the eternity in that new recreated earth, untainted by sin.
Right.
Do you have any comments on those two pictures, if you will?
Yeah, I do. I strongly believe that the Bible teaches the doctrine of a redeemed earth. I think the notion that Satan succeeds in making God destroy the world that he created as Christ's inheritance is an entirely wrong ending to the biblical story. The great promise of the Beatitudes is that the meek will inherit the earth forever. And that kind of summarizes the Old Testament eschatology that the meek will inherit the earth. Romans chapter 8 is the classic passage, although there are many, many other passages. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 23, I think are incapable of any other reasonable explanation but that God, as a part of the redeeming work of Christ and a part of his purpose, is going to reclaim and redeem and transform the earth. Look at the passage. For I consider, verse 18, that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the sons, for the revealing of the sons of God. Now you see there, creation cannot be the sons of God because the creation waits for the sons of God, right? So what's the creation? It's the world. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, growing within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So here's the biblical story. God created the world as the inheritance of His Son. The world fell in Adam. God's redeeming the world through His Son to give it to His Son as His inheritance. All things, Colossians chapter 1, were created for Him, and through Him, and to Him. So if the world is destroyed, that means that the world that was created as the inheritance of God's Son won't ever be given to Him. That's a terrible way for the biblical story to end. And it's not the way the biblical story ends. The biblical story ends with God succeeding in giving the world He made for, through, and to His Son, to His Son. So, and I think that is taught in many, many different places. Yes, the present heavens and earth are going to pass away, just as our present bodies will pass away. But the resurrection means that we reclaim our bodies, not with their old qualities, but with their new qualities. And the world is going to be reclaimed, redeemed, and transformed with new qualities. So it will pass away in the destruction that 2 Peter 3 describes, but it will be transformed and raised just as our bodies are. And so the eternal dwelling place of resurrected bodies is a resurrected world. And that's the Bible story. That's the way the Bible story ends. You say, but what about all those hymns we sing that seem to say something else? Well, qualify them when you sing them, if you do. Oh, my. There are just so many hymns that lead Christians to expect that they're going to spend eternity in heaven. It's not what the Bible teaches. In the last day, heaven comes down to earth. The distinction between heaven and earth is annihilated, that was created by sin. And the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. To where? The earth. Redeemed, restored, transformed. Okay? And that's the way the Bible story ends. Like I said, everything depends on the way the story ends. Okay?
Much, Pastor Waldron. I feel like with those two Q&A's that we had yesterday and today, that makes up for the two that we didn't get last year with the snow that got snowed out. So I do really appreciate that. Let us conclude with prayer, and then I will give a final benediction. Father, we do look forward to the day where You will send Jesus. And He will put things to right. He will vindicate the people of God. He will judge the wicked. And He will bring in new creation. Where You will dwell with Your people, and we will be Your people, and You will be our God in perfect covenantal harmony. Where there will be no more tears, or pain, or death, no more sin, and You will be all in all. Lord, we look forward to that day. We hope in Christ. He is our hope. May we look to Him and be comforted in Him. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand. I'm going to conclude with a benediction that may be considered unorthodox as a benediction, but I think it's very appropriate to what we've heard from Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better. Depart in peace.